So I'm really enjoying the fact that we're doing this series because I love to take a step back from one particular story in the Bible and look at the whole big picture. And I think the covenants give us a wonderful opportunity to do that because they go from Genesis through to Revelation. So the whole biblical story gets picked up in the different covenants. And we can see, no matter what moment in time we're in, that God is at work throughout history from beginning to end. And that's particularly encouraging for us in a day when things seem a little bit uncertain. You may not have noticed, but it does feel like a time that certainly in my fairly becoming increasingly lengthy time on earth, there hasn't been quite so many different areas. Heather's sitting down there shaking her head. I'm hard on your heels, Heather. There is a lot going on, suffice to say. And a couple of us were at a prayer conference on Friday and they shared the statistic there that Gen Z or Gen Z, depending on whether you're American or British, are 50% more likely to come to faith in Jesus than their parents were because they are a generation losing hope. They look at the world and they wonder if they're only ever going to live long enough to grow up, basically. These are 13 to 28-year-olds. So they are looking for a message of hope in the midst of an increasingly dark news feed. And we are the people that have the hope that is not dented by what's happening on the news feed. We know enough by now, surely, to think that a politician isn't going to be able to fix it in a blink. Financial markets aren't going to fix it in a blink. Our God holds it all in his hand. And as we look at the covenant purpose this morning that was given to Moses and the people in his day, I hope we get a fresh sense of the fact that we too are a people with a purpose, with a hope, with an identity. Two questions that every human being asks no matter when they're born is, who am I and what am I here for? And those questions are as relevant today for every one of us as they ever have been. And for many young people who are looking more seriously for those answers because the normal pattern of get a job, get a mortgage, get a partner, get a family are all on sifting sand. So this is a great opportunity for us as the people of God to get a bit of a fresh look. And we're going to do that this morning, firstly, through the lens of covenant that Moses was part of. Last time was Abraham, and you'll remember that part of the blessing that he received was that he would become a great nation. He would have many descendants, and that has certainly happened over the over 400 years that have passed since then. The people of Israel ended up in Egypt. Initially, they went there freely to escape a famine. Whilst there, they had a change of Pharaoh and several changes throughout 400 years, and they lost their position of favour and became slaves. And as they continued to multiply, the leadership of Egypt got increasingly nervous and did all kinds of things to try and stamp them out. In Exodus 2, 23 to 25, we read that God had not forgotten them. It says, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Their cry for help rose up to God from their slavery. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites and God took notice of them. God was not indifferent. The phrase took notice of them is from the Hebrew word yada, which is that which describes deep relational knowledge. God felt their pain and remembered them and began this process of rescue. He calls Moses, and we haven't got time to go into the whole backstory. There's movies out there. I'm sure there's somewhere still on the internet. He leads them out of slavery under the power and protection of God himself. It's a mighty deliverance through the Red Sea, which parts before them. And we pick up their story when they're on their way to the Promised Land. They're currently in the wilderness. And we will start reading from Exodus 19, verses 1 to 9. There's going to be a lot of gaps in this story because it is an epic story, and even the unfolding of the full detail of the covenant that's made and how things play out goes over chapters, many chapters, and even, you know, picks up in books. So this is a very potted version this morning. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back up and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. People rescued from slavery today, and depending on which sources you look at, that varies from 30 to 44 million approximately, require significant care post-freedom to bring healing and restoration. There's now a term for it called post-traumatic slave syndrome, and there are numerous not-for-profits that have sprung up, which not only focus on rescue, but also have these holistic programs, because people need help to learn to live free. It's not as easy as rescuing them and then plonking them down somewhere and saying, "Off you go." They need help. And so the Lord invites the people of Israel, who have been miraculously rescued out of their slavery, into a relationship in which he will meet them. He's been feeding them and providing water for them in the desert. They haven't always been grateful. They've at times looked back longingly to Egypt. But now he is going to invite them into this covenant. And the language used is powerfully relational and reveals the heart of a God of faithfulness, mercy, and kindness. So the difference between a contract, which we are more familiar with in our day and age, is vastly different from a covenant, because a covenant is totally dependent on the relationship between it. It's based on a promise. These days we tend to have prenuptial agreements and contracts between parties that bring their lives together in a way other than in marriage. Marriage has that covenant undertaking. Even an employment contract, once upon a time, there was an element of faithfulness and loyalty to that. The thing about a covenant is that faithfulness and loyalty underpin it all. That is an agreement. And it's a relationship of partnering together for a greater purpose, for a greater goal. It's not just being linked. It's not like a mobile phone where you consume the service and if you don't like what you're getting, you go somewhere else, or a streaming service, or any of those. If you don't like the hairdresser you use, you'll go somewhere else. It's not based on consumption. It's based on something much more. We have to be careful that we don't put God into a contract and not a covenant, that we don't view him as a service that we consume, that we don't just pop in and out. We are in covenant relationship with him. And there are the many benefits and blessings that come from that. There is a dignity of value in covenant relationship. And these slaves, by entering into, or rescued slaves, find purpose and identity way beyond that of a rescued slave. They gain a whole new identity. Going back, we read from verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The whole rescue was miraculous. The picture of eagle's wings is a powerful one. The people of that day saw the eagle as an object of power and strength and was used metaphorically to describe God's care for them. They're also known and were known for being very attentive in their care of the young. when it's getting close to time for the eaglet to leave the nest, they begin to remove bits of the padding and make it a bit sharp and prickly and uncomfortable. So the little ones have to try and get out of home. As they start to try to fly, the parent eagle flies down and catches them as they don't know what they're doing and start to fall. He comes and he catches them and he takes them back up and restores them to safety. And then they have another go and he catches them until the time comes when they can fly. It's a very attentive picture of the care and faithfulness of God to his people. Deuteronomy 32, 10b and 11, Moses, it's part of a speech Moses made not long before he died and before the people were due to cross into the promised land. And he says, he shielded him, meaning God, and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. This is talking about the people of God. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. That was the way he saw his people. Verse 5 says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, he tells Moses. Out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. When you look at that phrase in the Hebrew, it actually is my special treasure. It's not just a random thing you own or something you have access to. They would have understood it as a king could have access to the whole wealth of the nation. It would all be before him in the royal treasury. There would be a separate area that contained his personal treasure, which had particular guard and care. And he would only use that on what really captured his heart. In 1 Chronicles 29:3, it records that King David talks about giving to the building of the temple and lists off all that he's going to give out of his coffers, out of the royal treasury, and then says, besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided. And that personal treasures is the same word. We are kept for special purpose in our relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's calling them to be a people belonging to him and to live for him and with him. And their life together will speak to the nations, to the other nations. They will live in a different way out of their covenant relationship with him. The priests mediate and minister to the Lord, and they will be a holy nation. They will live under his justice and his righteousness, not the evil and wickedness that you can read about in the Old Testament and the nations around, where there was child sacrifice and all kinds of abominations. The people of God will be known for their righteous living, their care for the poor, the widows, the aliens. It's all a different way of being. Goes back to the Abraham, you will be blessed to be a blessing. Through who they are in this holy purpose, they will be a blessing to nations around them as they make Yahweh known on the earth. This is a people who are ill-prepared, you would have to say. If ever we think we're ill-prepared, they are pretty ill-prepared. They've only ever known life as a slave. There's no one alive who was part of it before slavery. But that does not put God off. Peter, jumping over to the New Testament, writes in 1 Peter 2:9 to the early church, which is a gathering of both Jewish and Gentile believers, so including those of us who are in Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are included into that identity as special treasures, special possession. The Greek word used to translate that Hebrew word, segula, is peripoesis, which describes something encircled, something fully kept, protected. But back in that day, it was used, understood to mean that treasure. Paul, in writing of the glory of Jesus Christ, uses the same word in Titus 2:14 when he says, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then in Titus 3, to remind us of what he's done for us. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We have this incredible identity and incredible purpose that we are included in because of Jesus. As I was preparing this through the week, that phrase, special possession, really would not leave my thoughts night and day, day and night. I kept coming back to it. And I had some honest conversations with the Lord at it, because it occurred to me that I know I'm loved by God. I don't have any problem with that. I know that right through. But there is something deeply precious about being a special possession and not having any qualification for that, simply because of him. And I began to ask myself whether I really knew that in my heart, whether in the deepest part of me, I knew that not only was I loved, but I was a special treasure. And I didn't actually feel like I did, because the thought that came to my mind was, if I did, I would rest in that. And I would rest in the fact that I don't have to get up and feel like I've done a good job to maintain my place of usefulness to the Lord or anything else. I could just simply offer myself and trust that he will do whatever he wants to do. And I don't know if you know, but you can't make yourself get a heart revelation. It doesn't work that way. Wish we could. It'd be so much quicker. So I just began to, I sort of said, I don't know what to do about this, Lord. I've identified it, but I don't know what to do with it. So I just began to thank him that I am. And then just yesterday, during the day, I did that every morning when I sat down with him in quiet. And yesterday, I just had this beautiful moment with him where he took me back to school assemblies as a parent and now as a grandparent. And I don't know if you've had that experience where I would go to these assemblies and I would get quite teary for no good reason, but I would see my child or my grandchild up there and they didn't have to do anything amazing. And to be honest, if I wasn't their parent, there probably was never anything amazing. You know, they did their part, like all the other kids did their part. Assemblies aren't meant to make. They always remembered their lines. They did their best to join in with the moves. I've got one grandson who actually loves to dance, not one of Michael's, so I don't have to worry about getting permission. This one won't know. He's about 9 and he loves edgy dance. And at an edgy dance concert, he throws himself in heart and soul. Most of the time he does really well, but you know, if there's a stuff up when you're throwing yourself into it heart and soul, it's usually a pretty epic stuff up. And so there will be the odd, but who cares? Because he's throwing himself into it heart and soul. And you know, God showed me in that moment that whether I hit the mark or not isn't the point. I'm his special treasure anyway. And so I can rest in that and not have to strive and get that sense of rush within that I've got to get everything right and the boxes all ticked, you know. I mean, it's not saying don't be diligent. It's not saying do your work. It's not what I'm saying. But it's saying I'm loved in that deepest place, and there is that value as a treasure regardless, because my kids didn't earn my affection in that space. They didn't earn my pride in that space. They had it, whether they did good or not. If they stuffed up, they got an extra big hug, because you feel a real twit if you stuff up. But it wasn't earned. You can pray for me if you've got that one down, that the Lord continues to cement it there. meditating on the cross. I did that through the week too, and just, you know, I did nothing to deserve that. It's all freely given. We see in verses 7 to 9 the response of the people. They didn't call a meeting, they didn't pray about it. Moses told them and they jumped right in. Who wouldn't? What an offer. But we need to go back to verse 5 and the condition, because there was a condition that was in the covenant, what it is they are agreeing to. Now, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, the NIV says, and some other translations say, obey me, but it's actually obey my voice. The understanding of it was to listen attentively and respond appropriately, not just do as you're told and follow the rules. It assumes that we will listen to his voice. It assumes that we will take time to be attentive. We had our two little granddaughters at Piney Lakes last week. One of them, that's not either of them, that's just because I'm terrible at taking photos of my grandchildren. So I was a bit disappointed I hadn't taken advantage of the opportunity, but that was the best I could find. And Piney Lakes is quite spread out now. For those of you that do take grandchildren there, you'll know that. And there's a big wooden ramp, and Jeff was watching one and I was watching the other, because although they are increasingly coming together to play, they also like to go their own way, and trying to keep track of two is tricky, especially as you get older. So I was coming down the long wooden ramp with one little one who's three and a bit, and so it wasn't Emmy, just for those of you who know Emmy. And this little one can run. So she had run down the long wooden ramp. I was feeling a bit tired by this stage because we'd been there for some time. So I was walking down the wooden ramp, expecting her to nicely stop and wait for me at the bottom. Well, of course she didn't. She took off. And there's a car park and there's a lake and there's trees and there's stuff and there's people. And so I could see her being lost. And she's tiny. She's very little, so she doesn't stand out in a crowd. So I'm calling her name and she's just keeping on running. And I remembered when I took our last dog to dog obedience classes, they said you always have to get their attention before you give them a command. So it was very useful to come back to mind at the time. The word of the Lord to me, see, listen attentively. So I yelled out, instead of just yelling her name, I yelled out, Eloise, are you listening to me? And she stopped and she turned around. I thought, yes, wait, with a degree of passion to convey the importance. And lo and behold, she did. It's that kind of, that's obey, to actually listen attentively. She didn't grasp the danger of the car park and the lake as I did. And she didn't have time in that moment for me to give her a 3-page explanation as to why she should stop running. She just needed to stop running. And sometimes it's like that with the Lord. Someone shared at prayer the other day a situation in a car last week where they were about to do a U-turn. They heard a voice that they knew was not their own say, don't do that, go this way. And as they went and turned another way and came back, a car shot out of a side street that would have gone straight into them and cleaned them up had they done the U-turn. That's listening attentively and responding appropriately. Sometimes it will be, do not pursue that relationship. Or it might be, do not spend your money on that. Do not have that extra drink. In that moment, we have a choice as to what the appropriate response is. J.D. Walt explains it like this. The pathway toward enough is found through obedience to God alone. There's not really a word for obey in the Hebrew language. The concept of obedience is derived from the Hebrew word shema, which means to hear. Obedience is not compliance with the rules, rather it's a demonstration by faith. Obedience is all about trusting the one you are listening to. And that's more likely if we know who it is we're listening to. And it doesn't come in a vacuum. It's not just when you need a decision made. Help, Lord, I need to hear your voice. It's in our everyday life. Giving time to learn to hear his voice, expecting to hear his voice. Some people just think, I never hear the voice of God. He is speaking. He wants to speak to you. Jesus says, my sheep will know my voice. He wants to. Sometimes we just have to slow down enough, clear the channels enough that go on in here, and develop that relationship that isn't just running in like it's a contract and wanting an answer now because we're in trouble. It's part of our relationship with him where we are working together. The word keep that's also used in this is not just hold on to and like as in put it in a safe place, but it has the idea behind it of guarding and protecting. It's the same word the shepherds would use to watch over or keep their flocks. It was integral to the covenant relationship that they have this desire to attend to what is valuable and sacred, just as it's invaluable for us to attend to our relationship with Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14, verses 23 and 24, I think it is, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And the beauty of that statement is that it's as we are in that relationship with him, as we come to love him, we want nothing more than to obey him because we know that his ways are good, that it is a way of wisdom that is born out of his love for us and his desire for us to live well. Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about, or it might be 7, talks about the narrow path and the broad path. And the easy trick is to think the broad path is easier, but it's actually not. It leads to so much stuff that we can see and get drawn by and all the rest of it. The narrow path that has that focus, that has that attentiveness to the way of Jesus, saves us from a lot of wrong turns, a lot of blind alleys, a lot of prickles and thorns and all sorts of things. Much easier to do if we know the one who's calling us there. A people who've come out of slavery need to know who they are and how to live in the freedom they now have. And we all know that you can be free to go where you want and think you're free to do what you want, but we can all be as enslaved by selfish desires and sin as anyone who doesn't have physical freedom. So this covenant speaks to them as a nation with purpose, and for us who have our physical freedom, it also speaks to us as a covenant way of living. The chapters following, Moses is given what's known as the Book of the Covenant, which he later reads to the people. The Book of the Covenant is outlined and includes what we know as the Ten Commandments, which were really not intended to tie them up in knots as it ultimately did, but was intended to give them wisdom on how to live in a practical way with the freedom to do so. So how to deal with their family relationships, how to deal with their relationships as a community, their neighbours, how to order their living with foreigners around them, how to order their relationship with God, how to be able to remain in his covenant blessing. It was to be able to administer a life of justice. There was detail on instruction concerning the Sabbath, which they had never had the opportunity to practice as slaves because you don't get a day off, and the different festivals that they wouldn't have been able to recognise either. There were promises and warnings for the way they were to take possession and live in the promised land of Canaan. It all relied on their accepting the word of the Lord in the partnership. So we can view it with disdain and accusations of legalism, but it undermines the wisdom of the document really, and a lot of it's not applicable to us today because we live under a new covenant. But it was at the time a gift from God of kindness and wisdom. Moses reads it all to them just in verse 24. And then we see the covenant ratified. So more blood. You might remember from Abraham, the animals were split. Now we see it happen in this context. And I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 24. "He, as in Moses, got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain," because Moses has read all that book to them and they've said, "Yep, we still want in, even with all that." "Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Aren't we grateful for the blood of Jesus? That means we don't have to be splashed with it. The rest of the Old Testament will tell the story of Israel's failure to remain faithful. They would fall into disobedience time and time again, but God never gave up on them completely. In his faithfulness to his covenant, he would rescue them time and time again. The prophets that are recorded looked forward to a time when one would come that would enable the law to be written on their hearts, not just stone tablets. And no longer would animals need to be slain, which is good news for us. We read in Hebrews 9, 13 to 15, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." It's important as we think of the covenant calling a people into being to go back to 1 Peter 2, where Peter is speaking to the early church, and remember, Jew and Gentile would never have been seen in the same place, would never have sat and shared anything in that time. So the fact that they are together hearing this word is a miracle in itself and testimony to the power of the blood of Jesus. And he is saying to these people and to us today, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In the chapter before, in verse 16, Peter has exhorted the believers to be holy because I am holy. We get put off by calls to be holy as though it's an impossible dream. And the truth is that if we try to be holy without the presence of the Holy One, we will fail. Chris Hall says, "Too often in the media, holy people have been portrayed as stiff, sexually repressed, boring, lifeless, self-righteous, judgmental, and hypocritical. Yet, to be holy is to be transformed into Christ's image. If so, holiness incarnated would look like Christ." As surely as God bore the people of Israel on eagle's wings to bring them out, Jesus has delivered us from the captivity that came our way back in Genesis when the image of God in humanity was marred. Jesus makes it possible for us to be transformed and conformed into image bearers who much more strongly resemble Christ. The image is never gone. Every human being is made in the image of God. The degree to which we see him clearly in that is intended to be far greater in those of us who know Christ, who have received his Holy Spirit, who cooperate with him in that process of transformation, in that process of taking those things which trip us up and hold us back and keep us trapped and bringing them to the cross and receiving that freedom. It's his work in us that does that. Romans 12, 1, Paul exhorts the early believers, we no longer have to bring our animals, but he tells them in Romans 12, 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The rest of that chapter in Romans talks about life in the body. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter is talking to a body, not simply individuals. And a few little bit earlier in that chapter, verse 4, he says to them, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we have this high and holy calling that goes way beyond the walls of what happens here on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, way beyond what happens in this building at any time. We are called in our life together and as individuals to show people that are yet to know the freedom that can also be theirs because of Jesus. If you're feeling like you don't have a purpose, if you don't have a part to play, if you know Jesus, you absolutely do. The details of that might take time to figure out. But each and every day in his hands gives it purpose. And we together as a people have a purpose collectively. And every person has their part in that. And we need to hold in mind in the way we relate one to the other that we are each special in his treasure store. We are each his special treasure. There will inevitably be times in any group of people, as there are in any family, where people don't necessarily get on, where there'll be irritation and frustration. In those moments, we need to remember, when we're processing how to deal with it, Jesus loves that person too. They're his special treasure. Be careful how you mess with his treasure. Would be good for all of us, wouldn't it, if we were careful how we handle what he holds precious. Because that's who we are. Our everyday relationships with one another and beyond make him known for who he is. We started the year with a series on the kingdom because that was the gospel Jesus preached. What he demonstrated, what he announced, what he taught most about. And Peter here is reminding the believers that they are a royal priesthood. We have a king, this body has a king, and his name is Jesus. And he encourages us in Matthew 6 to seek his kingdom first, not our own. Not our own little empire. There's no room for empires in the body of Christ. We are all under one head, working for one purpose. And I liked the sign that these guys gave for purpose because it was a very clear, direct, Jesus is our purpose. Making him known for who he really is, not who the world has stereotyped him to be or come to understand he is. We need to focus on our purpose so that they get a chance to see him for who he really is. The Old Testament can be a challenging read, a lot of violence and bloodshed, but also its great beauty as it shows God's faithfulness with the rebellious people over time. He never gives up. Covenant is based on his faithfulness, not ours. He would call us to be faithful. But he never lets go, never gives up. We sing that song, we used to at youth, do we? I don't know if we sing it here. It's about something never gives up. He never gives up. In closing, I'm going to read something written by Tim Keller, where he talks of a time when he was young and in a class with a Bible scholar, Alec Motyer, who personally I've never heard of. But he asked the class, this scholar, asked the class to imagine how the Israelites under Moses may have shared their testimony. Tim Keller doesn't say how he described it at the time, but he shares how the scholar shared it. He said, "We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, who would have been Moses for them, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home." And then Dr. Motyer concluded, "Now think about it. A Christian today could say the same thing almost word for word." Tim Keller went on to say, "My young self was thunderstruck. I had held the vague, unexamined impression that in the Old Testament people were saved through obeying a host of detailed laws, but that today we were freely forgiven and accepted by faith. This little thought experiment showed me in a stroke not only that the Israelites had been saved by grace and that God's salvation had been by costly atonement and grace all along, but also that pilgrimage, obedience, and deep community should characterize Christians as well. So if you want to know who you are, start with being a special treasure, loved by God in a way that is deep and unconditional and full of mercy and grace and loving kindness. You are his child. And he has a purpose for you as a person, as an individual, but we live in such an individualistic culture, we need to also understand that we have a purpose as a part of his bigger purpose, which comes collectively through his body. We are called his body for a reason. He is the head and we are the body. And whether you're a little toe or a right hand or whatever, you have a place and a purpose. And together we can make his name known on the earth. The verses that Michael read out in the announcements talk about standing shoulder to shoulder. And there is great value in standing shoulder to shoulder because we can protect one another. We can encourage one another. We can share one another. We have to know each other enough to get close, to be shoulder to shoulder, and to trust each other. Sometimes we have our work cut out just trusting God, don't we? And many people I know have been hurt by the body of Christ. But we want this to be a safe place where we can stand shoulder to shoulder and make him known, not just within these walls, but in our local community. Let's just pray. I was praying about this morning. I'm just, while we're all in the attitude of prayer, I'm just going to say it. I felt like for some people, obedience is tricky because you've always seen yourself as a bit of a rebel. And there's still a bit of that identity that you hold on to. But if any of that is directed in the direction of the Lord, I felt like what he was saying was it's time to lay down your arms. There are some things that we need to rebel against, but if your rebellion is against the Lord and his ways, then maybe it's time to work out why and lay down your arms. For some, hearing his voice has always been a challenge. The Lord wants you to be able to hear his voice. Be encouraged by that. And share with others and ask them to help you learn how. Father, in this moment of stillness, will you just shine your light upon each one of us, Lord, and show us anything that you would want us to know. Anything that we think we've known, that you maybe want to show us more about. I pray that you would just come by your Spirit and minister to each of our hearts. Thank you that you are the faithful one. Thank you that you are the holy one. Thank you that it is you who conforms and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Would you help us to lean into your work? We're going to sing How Great Thou Art. And I think it's a fitting way to end, because we can get so bogged down sometimes in who we are, and we need to lift our eyes higher and see who He is. And Lord, as we sing these words, will You help us to simply honour You in whatever that looks like for each one of us, to hear what we need to hear of who You are in this moment to our hearts. Thank You, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.